So this evening we will be looking at Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, how we delight in your holy law. Your words are steadfast and true, and in them we find truth. We pray, O God, that as we hear your word, we pray that you would impress it upon our minds and our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to feed upon your word and joy, and lay it up in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of the gospel. We pray that you would give us grace to hear what you would have us hear from tonight's message, and that we would conform ourselves to the pattern that Christ has left for us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to hear your word read and preached. We thank you for this means of grace for the church. We ask that you would, in fact, give us grace this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is God's holy word. Now, in chapter 1 of this book, Abraham's seed, the Israelites, had settled in Egypt, miles away from the promised land of Canaan. But they had grown into a nation to be reckoned with. In fact, they had multiplied so much that the Egyptian king, Pharaoh, manipulated his Egyptians into seeing the new multiplied Hebrews as a threat. He attempted to wipe out the Israelite seed by having every Hebrew baby boy murdered at birth. Now, at first, Pharaoh sought the help of the midwives who would be the first to encounter the babies. But the Bible tells us that these midwives feared God, and they refused to kill the babies. They refused to give them up. They refused to give in to the king's demands. And as a result, God gave the midwives families, and the Israelites continued to multiply, and they continued to grow. Now, Pharaoh's hatred increased all the more because of this. By the end of chapter 1, there is an edict in play for all of Egypt to throw every Jewish boy into the Nile River to drown. Now, surely, because of this, the multiplication would stop and this threat would be averted. Surely, this Israelite problem would be solved and Egypt would be purified of God's people. The text does not clearly tell us to what extent the edict from Pharaoh was carried out by the Egyptians, but we do know that it didn't work. For Moses, years later, led the Israelites out of Egypt. And when that happened, they numbered in the millions. It was in the middle of this attempt at genocide that God's chosen mediator and leader of the Israelite nation, Moses, was born. Chapter 2 tells us that Moses' mother hid him for 3 months, but when it got to the point where she could not hide him any longer, she made him a basket of papyrus, put her baby in it, and set it in the reeds of the Nile River. In God's providence, Pharaoh's own daughter found the baby and had pity on him. Moses' sister was looking on when the Egyptian princess found Moses, and she approached Pharaoh's daughter and offered to call a nurse for the baby. Many of you know this story very well. The princess agrees, and Moses' sister calls their mother. So as a result, Pharaoh's daughter unknowingly tells Moses' own mother that she will be paid for her service in rearing the child. By God's gracious hand, Moses is raised for a time under the care of his own mother and under the protection of the Egyptian princess. And after the child grew up, he was given to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. He's legally adopted into the royal household in Egypt, and the Egyptian princess names him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. So Moses, the Jewish baby, in the context of an Egyptian law that commanded all male Jewish babies were to be killed, he was raised and instructed as a child under his own mother's care and is then adopted into the Egyptian royalty as a prince. The Jewish people, Pharaoh, sought to extinguish, would be led out of slavery. They would be led out of slavery in Egypt by a man raised right under his nose in his very own household. But we're not there yet in the story. We're not there to the redemption from Egypt yet. For Moses had to learn obedience. He had to learn obedience until he would lead his people out of slavery. In the following verses in chapter 2, we find out that Moses acted rashly, and he murdered an Egyptian for abusing a Hebrew, one of his own people. And because of this, he is forced to leave Egypt and take up residence in the land of Midian. Now, in the New Testament, Stephen gives us a speech that sheds some light on this part of the story and helps us, along with chapter 1 and chapter 2, provide a context for this passage we're looking at this evening. In Acts 7:1, we see this speech, and Stephen is speaking of Moses. He said, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Stephen says that Moses thought his brothers, the Hebrews, would recognize that he was redeeming them in this act. He was giving them salvation by his hand. So at least in some way, Moses himself knew that God would deliver the Israelites. He knew that he would be faithful to his promises and deliver the Israelites. So although raised as a son in the royal Egyptian household, he knew of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he must have known of the last prophecy given through Joseph at the end of Genesis, which stated that God would bring them up out of the land of Egypt. And Moses, knowing these promises and thinking he would usher in the fulfillment of God's promises by his own power, he murders a man. And the attempt ends up in total failure. He's forced to leave Egypt and settles in Midian, where he marries, fathers a son, and becomes a keeper of the sheep. Now, meanwhile, while this is going on, the Hebrew people continue to suffer. We see this in chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The text says the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They're still continuing to be treated cruelly, so much so that they're very near the breaking point when they call out to God. And God hears their cry and he remembers. Now, that God remembered here does not mean that he had forgotten about his people for a time. God intimately knew the sufferings of his people, and he had not forgotten the promises that he made to them. Rather, to say that God remembered his covenant is to express God's imminent action on the basis of his covenant promises. He was about to act. God never forgot his promises, and it was now time to express his covenant love for his people in action. So the stage was set for the call of Moses in our passage today. Our text today reveals to us that God in Christ has become to us a fire that does not consume. In verse 1, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now Moses, the former adopted Egyptian prince, an exiled murderer, now a failed redeemer, had in the end become a keeper of the sheep with a family east of Egypt in the land of Midian. Now there are others in Scripture who are keepers of sheep. Adam's and Eve's righteous son Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Rachel was a shepherdess. David, prior to becoming king of Israel, was a shepherd boy. And then, of course, there is our Lord and our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. We'll come back to this, but for now, I want us to think about how Moses got to this point. We already looked at how he was raised as Pharaoh's daughter's own son, an Egyptian prince with Hebrew blood running through his veins. But he had acted carelessly, and he killed a man. He was forced to flee for his life from Pharaoh, and he lived outside of Egypt's reach in the land of Midian. And it was there that he defended Jethro's seven daughters and his flock from marauders. And the daughters tell of Moses' good deed, and this is something that he was in desperate need of in his life up to this point. And their father Jethro assimilates Moses into his family. He gives Moses his daughter Zipporah in marriage, and they have a son. By chapter 3, we see that Moses is now tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, the fact that Moses had become Jethro's son-in-law and had given him a grandson and was trusted with his flock clearly shows that the bond had been formed between Moses and this priest of Midian and his family. Now, think about this. Moses was born a Hebrew. He was saved as a baby and raised by his Hebrew mother for a time. He grew up, and at an unspecified age, he is assimilated into the royal Egyptian household. At the age of 40, he is forced to leave his new household and then assimilates into the household of Jethro. He was a foreigner in Egypt, made to be a foreigner again in Midian. He was a foreigner twice removed. The inner turmoil that must have been resident in Moses is made manifest when he names his son Gershom. This name simply means foreigner. It could be translated foreigner there. Moses is a foreigner, twice removed, a man outside of his own land. The point with all this is that by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 1, Moses is not looking for God. Gone are his days as a prince. And there's now some distance in time between his failure in Egypt and his new life with Zipporah. He's not looking for God, and he's not planning a return to Egypt. The redemption of the Israelites would begin by divine initiative, as is always the case with God's work of redemption in history. Moses drove the flock to the far side, the west side of the wilderness, to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, when Moses approached this mountain that rose some 7,000 feet up in the air, it was not then known as the mountain of God. It was just a mountain. Moses was here writing after the fact, but this is the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him there at the mountain. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, the text says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him from the fire. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, when the phrase "the angel of the Lord" is used, it's often interchanged with the name of the Lord in the same passage, and it therefore communicates the very presence of God, the very presence of God Himself when the angel of the Lord appears. We see it here, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses from the midst of the bush, from within the bush. And then in verse 4, it says that God called to him from the bush. God is there. The presence of God is before him, and the angel of the Lord. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, in Judges chapter 13, we see this as well. The angel of the Lord takes on a human form at times in Scripture before Christ comes and takes on human flesh. We see that the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents, and he speaks to them, and then ascends into heaven in the flame of the altar. And Manoah exclaims, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." There we see a wonderful vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, the angel of the Lord. Manoah has seen God, and he thinks he will surely die because he is before a holy God and the angel of the Lord. The same thing is happening here. The angel of the Lord is the presence of the Lord. It is God Himself before Moses. Although there is no human form, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses from the midst of the bush, from within the bush. And then verse 4 says that God called to him from the bush. God is there. The point is, the angel of the Lord here is in this verse is the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared out of the fire, which also represents God's holy presence. We see this, for example, with the usage of fire to represent God's holy presence. We see this, for example, in Exodus later. The Lord appeared to the newly redeemed Israelites from Mount Sinai. We're told this in chapter 13. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The angel of the Lord in the book of Judges ascends into heaven in the flame of fire. There's also the fire that comes out from the Lord in judgment. We can think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sulfur and fire that came out from the Lord in heaven and destroyed these wicked cities. Or the fire from the Lord that consumed Aaron's disobedient sons in Leviticus. In these examples, the fire is separate from the Lord, but the writer of Hebrews equates God's being with fire itself. God is a consuming fire. And if we haven't gotten the point already, the holy, transcendent, all-consuming, fiery presence of God is present in the bush before God's chosen servant. And we have to remember that Moses wasn't looking for God. God initiates the contact, and God gets his attention. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now Moses is astonished at this great sight. This turning aside that we read of, it's not a casual turning of the body to see something moderately out of the ordinary, like someone stopping to glance at what they think might be a quarter on the ground or something. God gets the attention of Moses, and Moses asks, how is it that the fire burns, but the bush is not consumed? I will turn aside to see how it is that this is taking place. Why is this happening? Why does God choose to reveal himself to Moses in this way? Now, later in the chapter, God tells Moses that he is the I Am. Moses asked God what name for God he should give the Israelites, and the Lord says, tell them, I am sent you. Now the name I am, Yahweh, it denotes what theologians call God's aseity. This is his self-existence, his independence, his eternal independence. He is the one who was and is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is uncreated and holy. He just is. We, along with all of creation, we depend on him at every moment for our being. We depend on him at every moment for life, breath, and everything. He depends on nothing and no one outside of himself to be. He just is. He is the I Am. And yet, at the same time, the I Am, Yahweh, covenants with his people. He condescends to be with his people. He freely binds himself to them. The fire in this event does not need the bush to burn, and yet it burns from within it, and the bush is not consumed. So also, God does not need Moses or any of his other people to be. He does not need us to exist. He does not need his people to be and to exist, and yet at the same time, he binds himself to us, and we are not consumed. This all-transcendent, uncreated, holy God who is a consuming fire binds himself to us, and we become his. The Lord appears to Moses from the flame of the fire in the bush, but the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And before we read the rest of this section, the rest of the verse, we must think about something. In Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelites left Egypt, we are told they had been foreigners there for 430 years. And what this tells us is that from the time the last echo of God's voice was heard in the days of Israel and his sons in the book of Genesis, over 400 years had passed. So for 400 years, there was nothing but silence from God. All his people were in slavery. Where was God during this time? 400 years without a word from the Lord since the days of their fathers. Well, he had not forgotten. He remembered his covenant with them. He heard their cries for help. And yet it was in his perfect timing that he acted. After 400 years, God breaks the silence. Moses, Moses. And he calls his servant to lead his people out of slavery. The voice of the Lord breaks the 400-year silence. And who does he speak to? He speaks to one man. And what does he say there? Moses, Moses, here I am. What we have here in the following verses is a pattern that God uses to call a prophet. He says, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. What we have here in this verse, in this calling of Moses, with what's called a double vocative, where the person's name is said twice, and then we have the response of the man or his question, and then the self-presentation of the Lord. What we have here is a formula that we see throughout Scripture for the calling of a prophet. We see this pattern in the call of Samuel as a prophet in 1 Samuel 3. The Lord says, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel responds, speak, for your servant hears. And then the mission is given. The same sort of pattern exists in the call of Isaiah. The Lord asks, "Who will I send?" And Isaiah responds, "Here I am, send me." And then the mission is given. When Christ calls Paul on the Damascus Road in the book of Acts, what does he say? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice answers, "I am Jesus." And then he is given his mission. He's told what to do. Now, clearly, this pattern is evident in this passage. There's a double vocative. In verse 4, the Lord says, "Moses, Moses." And then the question from Moses, or his response, verse 4, "Here I am." And then there's the self-presentation of God. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob." And then the mission is stated in the following verses of chapter 3. Now, what is happening here and what we see from all this is that God is calling Moses as a prophet. As a prophet, Moses would lead his people. He would declare to them the will of God and lead his people. He would judge them and bring God's word to them. He was to be the mouthpiece of God and his representative. All other prophets who are later called in Israel are modeled after Moses, are modeled after him. The Lord said, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Moses is told to take the sandal off of his feet because the ground on which he stood had become holy. It had become holy because of God's holy presence there, and the Lord would not allow the soil from Moses' shoes to profane his new temple ground. In verse 6, God says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God calls Moses and then speaks to Moses' heritage, his bloodline. He says to Moses, "I am the God of your father." Moses, a twice-removed foreigner, never stopped being the seed of Abraham. And God, in revealing himself as the God of his father, addressed Moses in this way. He is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he is the covenant-keeping God of Moses' father. And now it's time to act on behalf of his covenant with them. Beloved, our God always remembers. He is always faithful to fulfill his promises. The Bible tells us that we are as foreigners in this strange land, foreigners in this world that is passing away. We are aliens in this world, unknown. Our ways and our allegiances are unknown to the godless in this world. And yet God never stops being faithful. He's always with us. He always remembers his covenant that he's made to us. Moses hid his face from the awful presence of God. In the presence of the holy God, Moses was made painfully aware of his own sinfulness and his own inadequacy, so he hid himself from the Lord. Now, friends, as we read on in the book of Acts, and as we consider the figure of Moses in the Old Testament, we know that Moses is a type of Christ. He's called here as a prophet, and God says, "I will raise up another prophet like you," later on. He says, "I will raise up another prophet like you." This is Jesus. He is our prophet, and Moses is a type of Christ who was to come. When we look back at this passage, we can see the ways in which in Moses' life, we can see the ways in which Moses foreshadowed Christ who was to come. Moses learned obedience through his suffering in Egypt. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ was a son and that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Moses was a keeper of the flock when he was called, and later as Israel's prophet shepherd, he would lead Israel out of slavery, out of slavery in Egypt, out of imprisonment under Pharaoh. Moses, like a shepherd, like a gentle, loving shepherd, would lead them to green pastures and still waters. The Israelites knew his voice, and they listened to him and followed him. Christ is our great shepherd. We are his flock, and he is our keeper. He has led us out of a greater slavery, an even worse slavery than the Israelites suffered under Pharaoh. He's led us out of slavery to sin and death. We are his flock, and he is our keeper. He has led us out of slavery to sin into green pastures and still waters. We know his voice. We hear him, and we follow him. Over 400 years had passed since the Lord had last spoken to the people of Israel until the time when he called the one man, Moses, to be his prophet and to lead the nation out of slavery. Moses, Moses. The 400 years of silence is broken by those words from the burning bush. And so also, there are 400 years of silence following the last words of the prophets in the Old Testament. when Jesus comes. 400 years had passed before we hear from the Lord that a baby is to be born, that another child is born, that the seed of Abraham has come, and that this new prophet has arisen, that he has come and he will save his people from their sins. So Moses is a type of Christ. He's a forerunner of the Christ to come, of our last and great prophet, Jesus Christ. Moses, here we are told, has to hide his face from the angel of the Lord in the flame of fire. Christ, friends, is the angel of the Lord, and he is the flame. He is the consuming fire. And beloved, as we consider these things, this is wonderful news for us. This is wonderful news for us because Christ has poured out his Spirit on the church in the form of tongues of fire. We saw this, we see this in the book of Acts at Pentecost. And for all those who have put their faith in him, we do not need to taste the fires of judgment. We will never taste the fires of judgment because our prophet and our king and our priest has swallowed them up on the cross. He is now the living Christ, the resurrected Christ who lives in us by his Spirit. He has bound himself to us and covenanted with us by his Spirit. This transcendent holy God has come to us in the Son, and he has bound himself to us. He will never let us go. He is now the living Christ who burns inside each one of us. He burns inside the church by his Spirit. God is the consuming fire. He is the consuming fire who has covenanted with us so that we are not consumed. He does not need us, and yet he has bound himself to us, and we are not consumed. And therefore, friends, no matter what trials come our way, no matter what we go through in this life as Christians, no matter what temptations we may face, no matter what we undergo as Christians, we can always trust the God of our Father. He has become our Father, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have become our covenant fathers through faith in Christ, and he's bound himself to us in Christ, and therefore we can always trust him. He always remembers his promises, and he always acts to save his people and to redeem them. I'd like to leave you with the passage from Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine.